Tonight, I know that you know that tonight, like every other night of the last few thousand years, there's 34 chapters in Deuteronomy. However, we are going to do 31, 32, 33, 34, hike, okay? And we're going to finish up the book of Deuteronomy, our study of this. Moses has reviewed the law with the people of Israel. Then he's exhorted, he's commanded, he's begged, he's pleaded with them to follow the law of God that he reviewed for them again. And then last week, we saw at length, he detailed the blessings of following and being obedient to the law. And then at even greater length, he detailed and discussed the penalties, the cursings, the curses of not following the law, of disobeying the law. So now Moses says this. It says, Moses went and spoke these words to all Israel. And he said to them, I am 120 years old today. And the congregation said, happy birthday. Yeah. I am 120 years old today. I am no longer able to come and go. And the Lord has said to me, you shall not cross this Jordan. Now, I don't know if he was saying specifically it was his birthday so much as he's saying, look, I'm 120 years old. That's old by anybody's measurement. I mean, that's old. You take the oldest person in the world and they say, yeah, that's old. At the end of Moses' life, he knew as he was speaking to this people that the promised land was just over the river and he wasn't going to get there. That seems really sad. There's parts of the Bible I read that make me sad. There's parts of the Bible that I come to and then they make me sad afterwards. Like the end of the book of Acts. I get sad at the end of the book of Acts because I know that Paul's going to die. I get sad when I read 2 Timothy chapter 4 because I know that after that, Paul's going to die. I get sad at this point because I look at Moses and I think, you know, more than anybody I can think of, Moses had kind of a bummer of a life. If you think about it, it started off really well. His life could be divided and has been divided scripturally into three 40-year sections. The first 40 years, actually the very first beginning, the first few months, looked like it was pretty bad because he was born into a country that had commanded his death just for being a baby Jewish boy. He was supposed to be put to death. He was supposed to be cast into the Nile River, and his mom hid him. But maybe it was because he was a colicky baby, but you couldn't hide him for very long, you know. The neighbors are like, what is that? Oh, it's just my scratchy record player, you know. That sounded like suddenly it got louder, didn't it? They couldn't hide him for long. And because they could not hide him for long, they did actually cast him into the Nile River. Oh, they put him in a basket first. And it wasn't so much casting as it was setting, but he was still in the Nile River. And it would seem then that things were bad. And yet then it was discovered that wicker basket with the baby in it was discovered by the daughter of Pharaoh. And she decided, well, I want to raise this baby. And so she did. And for 40 years, she didn't raise the baby for 40 years, but for 40 years, Moses lived in the palace of Egypt. And it seemed like what was a rocky few first few months, turned into 40 years of, hey, it doesn't get much better than this, you know, living in the palace. But then he went out to go see how his people were doing. And as he was seeing how his people were doing, he saw one of his people, the Israelite slaves of the Egyptians, saw that the Egyptian guy, the slave driver, was beating one of his fellow countrymen, one of his Israelite brothers, and he rose up and he killed the Egyptian, which then led to having to run away. Because when Pharaoh heard about this, Pharaoh valued a real Egyptian soldier's life over the life of his adopted Jewish grandson. And so for the next 40 years, he spent as a sheep herder. A sheep herder. That's like a cowboy, only lower on the totem pole. It's a sheep boy, you know. I don't know why they call them cowboys, because they're riding horses. Of course, sheep herders are tending the sheep. I don't know how all that works. Anyway, that's where we get the word shepherd from. Sheep herder, shepherd. For 40 years. For 40 years, he was a sheep herder and went from a palace to the wilderness. And you'd think, okay, you work hard, you make a name for yourself, you go into business. No. After 40 years of this, Moses' life got worse. You see, God called him into the ministry. Those of you who have been in ministry know what I'm talking about. But Moses' ministry was unique. See, Moses had a mega church. Moses had a church of upwards, the estimates are upwards of 3 million people. And what we find is that those 3 million people were very, very, very good at complaining, whining and complaining. And for 40 years, he went through the wilderness. These whining and complaining people are always making demands and murmuring and backbiting. They're always, it was just a mess. And as I look at Moses' life now, I mean, the one good thing in Moses' life would have been to finally see the promise of God. The promise of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob that God gave to his past ancestors to enter into the promised land. That's the good stuff, right? Moses, you're going to die before you enter in. You know, if you look at Moses' life that way, it's the opposite of the American dream. It's exactly the opposite of the American dream. Because the American dream is all about, you know, you're born into a life that's pretty poverty-stricken and miserable and stuff, but then you get a job. A job like you're a sheep herder. And it's difficult, but you put the years in and you get acknowledged for that. And that hard work pays off. And by the end of your life, you're in a palace. That's the American dream. Starts off hard. You put in the work. It gets easier and easier until finally, man, you're there. You've arrived. You're living up on the hill. Moses lived exactly the opposite. Now he's going to die saying, you know what, I'm going to die before I even get to see the promised land. And if you look at it in a worldly sense, it can make you very sad. What a bummer. But if you asked Moses, he wouldn't say, yeah, life's been a bummer. No, I don't believe Moses would say that at all. Would you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13? You see, this sad story of Moses' lot in life, I don't think Moses would describe it that way. The writer of the book of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 11, did I say 13 earlier? Wow. Yeah, the Hall of Faith, Hebrews 13. No, it's Hebrews 11. It just shows that I'm flying without a net. I never go anywhere with her. Anyway, yeah. Okay, Hebrews. Thank you to the pirate in the back. Hebrews chapter 11, in this hall of faith, the writer of the book of Hebrews says in verse 23, way down there, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. That kind of gives us some insight into Moses leaving the palace, not just going out for a walk one day, but saying, these are my people with whom I belong, and the place where I'm living now, this opulence in the palace, it's a sinful place. Moses chose this, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. You know what the American dream is about? Looking to the earthly reward. You know what Moses was about? Looking to the heavenly reward. If we said, oh, Moses, your life is a bummer, he would say, yeah, by earthly definition, because I lost inheriting all the treasures of Egypt, big deal. Instead, I was looking for the heavenly reward. And so by faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. Moses' take on this and our earthly take on this are completely opposite. They're just diametrically opposed. Moses lived his life by faith. And guess what, saints? Faith does not regret missed earthly opportunity. Faith doesn't regret missed comforts on earth. Faith doesn't have regrets regarding worldly treasure. Oh, man, I could have had that job. Man, if I'd put in the last couple of years instead of going chasing after the Lord, you know, man, I'd be vested in my 401k. I'd be up at this salary range. I would be this. I would be that. Hey, wait a second. That's not faith. The eyes of faith don't look at things in a worldly way like this. Faith looks to the heavenly hope, to the heavenly reward. Again, the writer of Hebrews says, and if you just go back to verse 13, after giving this whole list of people, he said, all these died in faith without receiving the promises. So what would we say? Oh, bummer of a life, Noah. Bummer of a life, Abraham. Bummer of a life, Sarah. No. They died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. Not like some of those guys up in Montana that are seeking a country of their own. No, this is a heavenly country. They were citizens of a heavenly country. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Yeah, we say, Moses didn't get to enter into the promised land. Or did he? You see, what promised land was Moses really looking forward to? To the land of Canaan? Or the land of heaven? Moses made it. We don't need to feel sorry for him, bad for him. Consequently, maybe we should stop feeling so bad for ourselves and start living with eyes of faith instead of looking to the world's rewards. I just think that as I look at Moses' life and I get into a spiritual mindset, I think Moses, if I'm sure Moses has a copy of the New Testament up there, because in my father's house are many mansions, and I know the Gideons have even hit that, I'm sure, you know. Every hotel room in heaven's got a Gideon's Bible in there. And Moses is probably identifying very well with the words of Paul. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed in us. And so I don't think Moses went to God in heaven and said, hey, what's the deal? I never got to go to the promised land. I'm kind of bummed. No, he made it to the promised land, the real promised land. So, going back to Deuteronomy chapter 31, Moses is saying, it is the Lord your God. We're in verse 3, by the way. It is the Lord your God who will cross ahead of you. He will destroy these nations before you, and you shall dispossess them. Joshua is the one who will cross ahead of you, just as the Lord has spoken. The Lord will do to them just as he did to Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites, and to their land when he destroyed them. The Lord will deliver them up before you, and you shall do to them according to all the commandments which I have commanded you. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or tremble at them, for the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Then Moses called to Joshua and said to him in the sight of all Israel, be strong and courageous, for you shall go with this people into the land which the Lord has sworn to your fathers to give them, and you shall give it to them as an inheritance. The Lord is the one who goes ahead of you. He will be with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. Moses isn't going into the promised land, but God is. Moses making sure to tell them, hey guys, it's not me who's gotten you this far. I haven't gotten you this far. The Lord has. It's the Lord. And even though I'm leaving you, he's not. And Moses is showing how truly mature in the faith he has become. Because 80 years previous, he couldn't understand why the Israelites didn't recognize him as the deliverer. That when he killed this Egyptian, he could not recognize, and you can see this detailed by Stephen in Acts chapter 7, that he didn't understand, hey, God's raising me up, I'm the deliverer, man, I'm the guy. Now Moses is saying, I'm not the guy, God's the guy. And he's raising up Joshua, but Joshua's not the guy, the Lord's the one. Joshua will lead you out, but it's the Lord who's going ahead of you, and it's the Lord who's going to do the battle in the same way that for the last 40 years, it hasn't been me, Moses is saying. It's been the Lord. And this is a mark of a mature man of God who says, this is not me. It's not about me. If you can acknowledge that God can use you and not take pride in that fact, if you can say, God, I want to be a clean conduit. I want to just be like the garden hose, you know, that gets tied on to the tap there and water comes out the other end. Nobody looks at the hose and says, what a great hose. I just want to be a conduit, a throughput that God's using. God is working through me. And as Moses is saying, look, okay, I was the one who was walking around, but it was God who was doing the work. I was the one who was talking, but God was giving me the words. So that nobody goes, oh, Moses, you're so great. Moses, he's our man. You know, Moses isn't looking for recognition of himself. He's looking for recognition among the people. It's God, it's God, it's God. It's not me, it's God. It's not even going to be Joshua. It's going to be God. And if we can recognize that, you know, you'll save a lot of the Moseses in your life, the pastors and the ministers and the Bible teachers and the elders and the home fellowship leaders and whoever you may be looking at as a Moses in your life that God's speaking through. If you take your eyes off of them, they say, it's not them. It's God working through them. And so I don't glorify them. I glorify God as God works through them. You save those people all kinds of grief. You save me all kinds of grief. At the same time, those people being used of God need to make sure and point out continually, it's not me, it's the Lord. It's not me, it's the Lord. Okay, verse 9. So Moses wrote this law and gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and all the elders of Israel. Then Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, at the time of the year of remission of debts, at the Feast of Booths, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place which he will choose, which is the city of Bible students, everyone, you shall read this law in front of all Israel in their hearing. Assemble the people, the men and the women and the children and the alien who is in your town. A lot. So that they may hear and learn and fear the Lord your God. Sorry. And be careful to observe all the words of this law. Their children who have not known will hear and learn to fear the Lord your God. as long as you live on the land which you are about to cross the Jordan to possess. Okay, Moses points out something here that, and all you can remember from those last four verses is, a little too far from home, you know. Okay, Moses is saying this. He wrote down the whole law. Okay, he wrote down the whole thing. And actually, he did write down the whole thing. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. He's finishing up the book. He wrote this down. He gave it to the Levites and said, you need to read this out loud to everybody every year of remission. Remember, it was chapter 15? Was it chapter 15? I know it wasn't Hebrews 13. Chapter 15. Yes, chapter 15. The year of remission. Every 7 years, the year of remission of debts. That's when all loans were dropped. Isn't that great? All loans were dropped. It was a year of financial forgiveness. What an awesome concept. Can you imagine, you know, you refinance your home for the 30-year loan, and after 7 years, the bank calls and says, oh, it's all paid off. It's yours. It belongs to you. Here's the note. You can burn the mortgage now. Wow, what a great thing. Every 7 years, every Israelite started off with a clean financial slate. Financial forgiveness. Just the slate was wiped clean. What an awesome concept. What some people never stop to figure out is, why did Moses say that the Word of God had to be read in its entirety every 7 years at the year of remission? Why is that? Why is it that when you're forgiven all these things, you have to have the whole law read to you? Well, my personal belief is that because forgiveness without understanding leads to presumption and repetitive sin. Let me say that again. I saw some pencils writing very quickly. Forgiveness without understanding leads to presumption and repetitive sin. I thought of many ways to illustrate this, and all of them fell short. You know, a child who is spoiled grows up not knowing the value of a dollar. You know, even talking financially, most Americans, they run up all this credit card debt, then they get a consolidation loan, and they go, oh, breathe a big sigh of relief, now I can do it. And what do? They have their consolidation loan, and then they run up a bunch of credit card debt. You see, that kind of foolishness, I think, illustrates the point. But I think the best way to illustrate the point is in Luke chapter 7, which is kind of funny, because in illustrating this point, I'm illustrating the point using Jesus as the illustration, but in the illustration, Jesus uses an illustration to illustrate this point with which I am trying to illustrate with his illustration. Yeah, Luke 7, just trying to do my part in making the value of the tape for those who listen later. Okay, Luke chapter 7. Jesus gets invited to a Pharisee's house. He's having dinner with them, with the Pharisee who invited him. And so this woman comes in, and a woman who does not have a good reputation, if you know what I mean. She comes in, and she's got this alabaster vial of perfume, and she stands behind him at his feet, weeping. Remember, he's reclining at the table, and so she's technically behind him at his feet, if you could picture that. And she's crying, and her tears are falling onto his feet, and she's wiping his feet with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with perfume. And the Pharisee sees this. He's like, this is wrong. If this man was a prophet, he'd know what kind of person this was. And Jesus says to this guy, Simon, because his name was Simon, it wasn't just an affectionate nickname, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he said, well, go ahead and say it, teacher. Here's the illustration inside the illustration. Jesus says, a money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. A denarius is a day's wage. And so 500 denarii, that's your annual salary and half again as much. So like $12,000, $13,000, $14,000. And, oh, sorry. That was bad math. You get the idea. The other 50, that's about a month and a half's wages. A month and a half's wages. So one owed some money, but the other owed a whole lot of money. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So, which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have judged correctly. Turning to the woman, he said to Simon. So he's looking at the woman, but he's talking to Simon. Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she's wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Why did the Word of God need to be read in its entirety every seventh year at the year of remission of debts? Because when people don't understand what they've been forgiven for, they appreciate it very little and they tend to sin quite a bit. I know a lot of Christians who have this really, really shallow Christianity that they say, why should I have to read the Bible? I know I'm forgiven. But see, when they say, I know I'm forgiven, so why should I study the Bible? I say, because I'm forgiven, it's vitally important that I study the Bible. Because the more I realize my sin, the more I realize I've been forgiven, and the more I love God. But people who have a shallow faith, who don't know the Word, they don't understand what their sin is. They don't understand how grievously repulsive it is to God. And they certainly don't understand the high price that God paid to forgive it. You see, I'm convinced now, after being saved well over a dozen years, that I am way more aware of my sin now. I'm actually aware of more sin in my life now than I was when I first started, even though when I first started, I was a much worse sinner. Because as the more I've studied the Word, the more I've realized, wow, you know, there's more sins than, you know, taking drugs and cursing and, you know, doing this, that, and the other. It's like, man, it's my heart. My heart is far more desperately wicked than my life ever was on the outside. And every day I'm in awe when I consider that, and I'm praying, I'm confessing my sins to God, and I'm saying, Lord, you forgave me for this. And I've just recently come to the realization that this is a sin, but you've known all along, and you loved me anyway. You forgave me anyway. You paid the price for that too. God, you're awesome. And I love God more. Those who didn't bother during the year of remission of debt to read the Word, to hear it. It's just another year. Just what's the big deal anyway? Now, notice too that what he says here, and we're back in Deuteronomy again, Deuteronomy 31. Back here, he says it's at a certain time. It's at the end of every 7 years, at the time of the year of remission of debts. When? At the Feast of Booths, also called the Feast of Tabernacles. You know, it was a holiday. It was a week-long holiday where they looked back to the time when God tabernacled among the people. And yet, you Bible students are very well aware of the fact that it's also prophetically speaking of what period of time? It's 1,000 years long, the millennium, when Jesus Christ, God Himself, will once again tabernacle among us. You just lost the point for knowing that the place where God chooses is Jerusalem, by the way. You know that the seven feasts, Passover, unleavened bread, then the Feast of First Fruits. Okay, you're getting there. And then the birth of the church symbolized in the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost. And then the rapture of the church at the Feast of... And then the Jews cry out at the end of the tribulation on the day of Jesus comes back and rules and reigns for 1,000 years at the Feast of Tabernacles, booths. Okay, man, I can't wait to get that coffee ministry going in the new building. People are going, booths, tabernacles, Pentecost. I know it all. I know it all. I really. Okay. It's prophetically speaking of the time when the Lord will be here on earth, ruling and reigning from Temple Mount for 1,000 years. Why then is this command of Moses when the command is given, hey, read the entirety of the word of the law at the Feast of Tabernacles? It's not just a command, it's a prophecy. It's a prophecy. Turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2, speaking of that millennial time when the eternal word will be read to us again. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2 of chapter 2. It's the ballerina verse, Isaiah 2:2. At least you're listening now. Now, what will come about in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. This is Temple Mount, overlooking Jerusalem, that piece of property that is so difficult in the Middle East. You know, the dome is up there, the dome of the rock, this whole, oh, it's just a mess. The whole thing's a mess. Well, one day, that's going to be the chief of every mountain because the Lord will have his temple up there again. And it says that it will be raised above the hills and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. God himself will be our Bible teacher. What's he going to be teaching us? The eternal word, the Bible. And he's not going to be doing dumb things like, oh, the law, or, you know, it's just going to be read to us. And we'll get it and we'll go, that's right. That's right. Awesome. I never understood it like I understand it now, because the eternal word, Jesus Christ, will be reading to us the eternal word, the word of God, the Bible, and we'll go there. That's where we'll go. Where are you going to Bible study tonight? I'm going to Jerusalem. Again? You bet. Don't you want to hear Pastor Ron? No way. Where is he anyway? Jerusalem. Okay, verse 14 of chapter 31. Boy, are we in trouble. Then the Lord said to Moses, behold, the time for you to die is near. Call Joshua and present yourselves at the tent of meeting that I may commission him. So Moses and Joshua went and presented themselves at the tent of meeting. The Lord appeared in the tent in a pillar of cloud, and the pillar of cloud stood at the doorway of the tent. Then the Lord said to Moses, behold, you are about to lie down with your fathers, and this people will arise and play the harlot with the strange gods of the land into the midst of which they are going, and will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them. Then my anger will be kindled against them in that day. And Joshua said, whoa, 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 time out. Remember, Joshua's standing right here. He's about to be commissioned to be the leader of Israel. Moses says, Joshua, I've got a big job for you. You're going to be the leader of Israel. And Joshua's excited. Wow, all these years of serving Moses paid off. And let's go to the tent of meeting. And the Lord says, this people will rebel. And my anger will be kindled against them. And I will smite them. And Joshua going, yeah, this is not the job I signed up to do. But he didn't bail out. But it's no wonder that they kept having to tell him, be strong and courageous, Joshua. Be strong and courageous. Then my anger, he said, will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them and hide my face from them, and they will be consumed, and many evils and troubles will come upon them. so that they will say in that day, is it not because our God is not among us that these evils have come upon us? But I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil which they will do, for they will turn to other gods. Now, therefore, write this song for yourselves and teach it to the sons of Israel. Put it on their lips so that the song may be a witness for me against the sons of Israel. For when I bring them into the land flowing with milk and honey, which I swore to their fathers, and they have eaten and are satisfied and become prosperous, then they will turn to other gods and serve them and spurn me and break my covenant. Then it shall come about when many evils and troubles have come upon them, that this song will testify before them as a witness, for it shall not be forgotten from the lips of their descendants. For I know their intent, which they are developing today, before I have brought them into the land which I swore. So Moses wrote this song the same day and taught it to the sons of Israel. Then he commissioned Joshua, the son of Nun, and said, be strong and courageous, for you shall bring the sons of Israel into the land which I swore to them, and I will be with you. Okay. Moses is given two last assignments by the Lord. Number one, commission Joshua. Number two, write a catchy tune. That's what it was. He was to write a song. It had to be a catchy song. It had to be a song that sticks in your head. Like, this is the song that never ends. It just goes on. You know this. On and on. I hope you're singing that tonight as you go to sleep. If you don't know that one, it's a small world after all. You'll sing this soon enough. Moses wrote a song that was so catchy that it stuck in their heads. It says, it shall not be forgotten from the lips of their descendants. Their kids are going to be singing this song. It's so catchy. Now, Moses didn't quite understand this. And Moses, I'm sure, was saying, well, I understand why you want me to commission Joshua because he's the guy that's going to replace me, but I'm not much of a songwriter. Why do you want me to write one? God says, because you've given them my word. But when they go into the land, the people are going to conveniently forget every word you've ever told them. And they're going to say, we didn't know. So you write this catchy song, and it'll never leave. And they'll say, we didn't know the word. Oh, yeah? Sing the song. Sing the song. That song will be a witness against them. It will prove that they knew my word. They chose to forsake it and to forget it. But they're not going to forget it. This song will be proof that they knew my commandments and disregarded them anyway. You know, there's something very, very powerful and supernatural about the word of God set to a melody. I don't know how that is or why that is, but somehow it's just able to get right into the core of our minds and stay there and not go away. I remember I was a brand new Christian. I was reading through the Gospels, and I was reading, and I came across this story about Jesus saying, let me explain to you what it's like to hear my word and not do it. And as I read it, one trip to Sunday school, one trip, when I was a very young child, it all came back. The wise man built his house upon the rock. I was like, where did that come from? This will happen to you if you read through the Psalms. Suddenly they will become musical and you will know the next sentence before you turn the page because you know the tune. If I say, well, as it says right here in Psalm chapter 5, give ear to me. You know, you're like, what? But if I say, give ear to my words, O Lord. What's the next line? Consider my meditation. See, you know that. Why? Because it's a catchy little tune that I just butchered, but it was not in my range. And so let's try this in three-part harmony. Oh, just kidding. There's something amazing about the word in music. There are people who cannot seem to memorize a Bible verse, but they can sing for hours. Why is that? I don't know. I don't know physiologically what happens, but I know that God has made tunes catchy that you won't forget the words. I'll let you in on a little secret. Every significantly lengthy passage of Scripture that I've ever memorized in my life was because of a song that I just sat there and I wrote a little tune. And so I can go, Judah, bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who long beforehand were marked out for this condemnation of godly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. You listen to the tape, and then you go back to that NAS Bible, word for word, that is the beginning of the book of Jude, not because I'm so bright. It's because I'm such a good singer. No, it's because somehow the melody just gives feet to the words. I don't know how it works, but for generations to come, the Israelites would sing this song that Moses wrote, and God would say, ha, you did know it. It's a witness against you. Now, hopefully, the songs that you don't know, someday God will say, ha, you did know the word, and now you're being held accountable for not following it. Instead, it will be an encouragement to you rather than a curse and a witness against you. Let's sing the rest of Jude together, shall we? Oh. Where are we? We are in verse 24. Came about when Moses finished writing the words of this law in a book until they were complete. And Moses commanded the Levites who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law and place it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may remain there as a witness against you. Take this Bible and put it next to the Ark of the Covenant, next to the mercy seat, next to the coffee table. Put it on the coffee table, and it will be there as a witness against you. It's not just the song. It's also the Bible sitting there that will be a witness against you guys. For I know your rebellion, he says, and your stubbornness. Behold, while I am still alive with you today, you've been rebellious against the Lord. How much more then after my death? Look, you guys haven't been apprised while I'm around. Just imagine how you're going to be after I die. Assemble to me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their hearing and call the heavens and the earth to witness against them. For I know that after my death you will act corruptly and turn from the way which I have commanded you, and evil will befall you in the latter days, for you will do that which is evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger with the work of your hands. Then Moses spoke in the hearing of all the assembly of Israel the words of this song until they were complete. And all of chapter 32 is that catchy song. Since I lost the sheet music to it, we'll just skim over it. We won't sing it. Essentially, the song that Moses wrote is that when Israel became a people who repaid their heavenly Father, repaid all that he had done for them, who bought them out of slavery, when they repay him with perversity and crookedness, then God would be provoked to anger and spurn them. It's not the content of a lot of worship songs you hear today, but maybe we can write one. So, verse 44, then Moses came and spoke all the words of this song in the hearing of the people. He, with Joshua, the son of Nun, it was like a two-part harmony kind of thing. When Moses had finished speaking all these words to all Israel, he said to them, take to your heart all the words with which I am warning you today, which you shall command your sons to observe carefully, even all the words of this law. For it is not an idle word for you. Indeed, it is your life. And by this word, you will prolong your days in the land which you are about to cross the Jordan to possess. Moses' frustration here has been felt by any and every man of God with whom the Lord has entrusted a message and it was delivered to a complacent people. A people that went, There are a few things more frustrating in the minister's life, and certainly in Moses' life, when God said, warn this people that this will happen if they do not heed my word. And they all went, with no response. And I think he put it very well when he said, guys, this is not an idle word. In other words, Moses is saying, look, guys, I didn't write that song just to hear myself sing. I'm not teaching this message just to hear myself talk. This is life. This is life. These words which I am presenting to you, this is life or death. Heed it and it will be life. Reject it and it will be death. It's as simple as that. He says, take it to heart. Let it sink in. Oh, it's so frustrating when the word goes forth and you're like, this can change lives. This will be just a radical turnaround in somebody's life. And then you talk to them a few minutes later, a few days later, and you realize they didn't pay attention to a word that was spoken. Wasn't life. But Moses had the advantage over most of the ministers today. See, Moses is about to die. That's the advantage. That's the only advantage. Instead, Paul said to pastors, especially the young ones like Timothy, he said, reprove and rebuke and exhort with great patience and instruction. You see, you don't have the advantage of being like Moses, going to die any day. And that frustration will eat you up if you don't exercise patience and you can encourage and exhort and rebuke and teach, but if you just live in frustration instead of patience. And you know how it's easy to be patient in that? Is when you realize, you know what, Lord? You didn't hire me to be the Holy Spirit. You didn't hire me to be the Holy Spirit. I need to be the mouthpiece that brings forth the Word of God. But, hey man, that's between you and God's Holy Spirit. And that's it. And it's a lot easier to remain patient that way. And I don't have to take Tums. Oh man, I didn't receive it again. I got an ulcer. So, that's the story there. Then the Lord spoke to Moses that very same day, saying, go up to this mountain of the Abarim, Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab opposite Jericho, and look to the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the sons of Israel as a possession. Then die on the mountain. Okay. Every time I climb a mountain, I feel like dying on a mountain. Then die on the mountain where you ascend and be gathered to your people as Aaron your brother died on Mount Hor, and was gathered to his people because you broke faith with me in the midst of the sons of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh in the wilderness of Tzin, because you did not treat me as holy in the midst of the sons of Israel. For you shall see the land at a distance, but you shall not go there into the land which I am giving the sons of Israel. Moses is told by the Lord that he is going to get to see the land but not enter into it. And you know the story. It goes way back to Numbers chapter 20. And basically, in abbreviated form, the people had no water again. Earlier, when the people had no water, Moses was told by the Lord, take your staff, strike the rock, water will come forth. This time, Moses went in anger and frustration and said, what's the deal, these people, blah, 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 blah. And God said, it's all right, Moses, just go and speak to the rock, and water will come forth. Moses didn't like that. He wanted to get some frustration out. So he went and took the staff in his hand and beat on that rock twice. Whack! Whack! God was faithful. Water came out. The people drank water. But Moses saw the finger curling towards God. Come here, you. Yes. What did I tell you? I don't remember. God said, you misrepresented me. I wasn't angry. You portrayed me as angry. Another thing Moses didn't understand was that God was putting yet another prophetic picture in the Bible, that the rock was Christ, that the first time, in order to bring forth the living water, he had to be smitten. The next time, he just had to be spoken to. Speaking of the first and second comings of Jesus Christ, Moses messed up the picture. Moses was put in the penalty box. Moses got fired. That's it. That's all you get. End of ministry. Misrepresent God, end of ministry. And so he would not be allowed to enter into the promised land. He will be allowed to see it. And so he's going to climb up the mountain. But first, he's going to speak a blessing. This is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the sons of Israel before his death. Now you can see this 29-verse chapter is all this blessing. And in this blessing that Moses spoke over the nation, Moses reminded the people that God loved them, and he spoke prophetically over each one of the tribes of Israel. Very much the same way that at the end of the book of Genesis that Israel or Jacob had done as well. And so it's a fascinating study that I encourage you to go through, and as you're studying each one of those tribes of Israel, you know, pull out those passages in Genesis 49-ish and here in Deuteronomy chapter 33 and see how those were prophetically fulfilled. Well, in chapter 34, Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo to the top of Pisgah, which is opposite Jericho. And as the Lord showed him all the land, Gilead as far as Dan, and all Naphtali in the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, and all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, and the Negev and the plain and the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees as far as Zoar. Then the Lord said to him, "This is the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'I will give it to your descendants.' I have let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over there." So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him, notice the capital H in he buried him in the valley of the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor. But no man knows his burial place to this day. Although Moses was 120 years old when he died, his eye was not dim, nor his vigor abated. It was the climb up the mountain that killed him. That's in a different version. So the sons of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. Then the days of weeping and mourning for Moses came to an end. Moses died on the mountain, but Israel didn't have a burial service for him. Why not? Because God buried Moses. Why did God bury Moses? Why is it that Moses' burial site isn't known? Why can't we go look at the body of Moses? Why can't we dig up his bones? Well, you know the people, that they are prone to idolatry. You know that they were particularly partial to Moses. Well, you combine those two things together, and you've got one major sacred object of worship on your hands. Have you seen when the Ayatollahs over in the Arab nations die? People worship the bodies of these, you know, leaders of Islam. They worship them to the point of rioting. God didn't want that for Moses. God wanted Moses' legacy to be that which God had spoken through Moses, not, oh, let's go see the bones of Moses. And so God buried him. I find that fascinating because in the book of Jude, the New Testament book of Jude, book number 65 of the 66, that we read that Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil about the body of Moses, Where does it say that? He argued with the devil about the body of Moses. He did not dare pronounce against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." The body of Moses, you kind of picture this in a tug of war. Michael, the archangel, and the devil, each pulling on one of Moses' arms. He's going, "I'm dead, but this still hurts, you know." Why did the devil want the body of Moses? He wasn't arguing over the soul of Moses. He was arguing over the body of Moses. Because the body of Moses could be used to make more people stumble and fall out of faith with the Lord. Because even the most devout believer couldn't help but go and worship at the body of Moses if it was known. And the devil saw that as a very valuable tool. God said, "Nope. Michael, get him." And so God buried Moses, and nobody knows where he is even to this day. Lastly and finally, now Joshua the son of Nun was filled with the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him, and the sons of Israel listened to him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. Since that time, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. For all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to perform in the land of Egypt against Pharaoh, all his servants and all his land, and for all the mighty power and for all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel. Moses' epitaph is basically Moses. Never a guy like that before or since. And it's true. Never has been a guy like that before or since. But we don't worship him because of it. We say, God is a good and faithful God because in spite of Moses being a hothead, in spite of Moses flying into rages of anger, in spite of Moses being a stammerer and not a good public speaker, in spite of Moses early in his life drawing attention to himself, in spite of all of Moses' mistakes, God said, "Nope. Never was a guy like Moses." It just shows that there's never been a God like God. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you alone are God. And dating back to before the creation, you've shown yourself to be eternal in your past history, to be powerful in your strength, and to be graceful and loving and merciful. And if you can use a guy like Moses, then you can use any one of us. If you showed your faithfulness to him and you were able to work through him, then that gives us hope. That because you do love us, that you would be pleased to work through us if we would just be clean conduits. Lord, there's been an encouraging study on so many fronts. I pray that the things that we have learned over the course of the past 20 some odd weeks now would become part of our lives forever. That we would be different people because of the word which you've brought forth to our hearts and to our minds. You've been so faithful, Lord. We want to be faithful because you are faithful. Continue to mold us and shape us. Continue to reveal sin to us that we might acknowledge even more the forgiveness you've granted to us and grow in love because of that forgiveness. We pray these things in Jesus' name.